may we turn this morning to the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And we shall find our way as best we can and as rapidly as we can through this chapter, which deals, and let us mark this, which deals with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Where that knowledge is to be found, and how it is to be obtained. This is what this otherwise strange and enigmatical chapter brings before us. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Where it is to be found, and how it is to be obtained. We would remind you that the first verse has very close affinity with the opening verses of the Song of Solomon, which beyond all question have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. A good name is better than precious ointment. You remember the words which are addressed to Christ in the Song of Solomon. Thy name is as ointment poured for. So there is an affinity between this verse and that in the Song. A good name is better than precious ointment. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. And so in these opening verses, as we have indicated, there is a sevenfold, or unless my arithmetic is slightly out, I may have miscounted, I rather fancy it's an eightfold reference to the subject of the preference which we ought to give to eternal things and to serious religion above what is common amongst men. It is better to do this. It is better to do that. And so to the first 10 verses, there is this eightfold octave of music playing upon the theme of that which is highly preferable as the means by which we are led into the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. For here we have a series of apparent paradoxes. Sorrow is better than laughter, because by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now that takes some understanding, doesn't it? It doesn't mean to say that we are always sad, any more than, on the contrary, that we can avoid sadness and be always glad. But it's certainly a truth which the ancient classical Greeks understood far better, apparently, than modern civilization. For they divided their art, so far as the stage was concerned, into two forms. There's what is known as tragedy, and there's not what is known as comedy. But comedy in the ancient days didn't mean what it means today. It didn't mean that which is comic and laughable. But comedy was that story which always has a nice ending. Whereas tragedy was the story or the play which had a tragic ending. And this meaning of the words endured even to the height of the Middle Ages, when Dante, the great Italian poet and philosopher, wrote his Divine Comedy, in which he describes hell and purgatory before he comes to paradise. Some people say, well, why call it a comedy when there's so much tragedy in it? Well, just because it had a happy ending, that's why it was called a comedy, after the style of the ancient Greeks. Now Solomon, long before the ancient Greeks, because if Solomon wrote this, of which we have some doubts, but even if it was written in the post-exilic age, that is, after the people returned from Babylon, it was still a way back in history. But if it belonged to Solomon's day, It certainly was before the days of the height of Greek civilization and culture. We have these words that sorrow is better than laughter. Tragedy is better than comedy. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And that's what the ancient Greeks discovered. That tragedy searched and tried the emotions and raised the emotions to the surface far more than laughter did. And that is certainly true. That by sorrow, we really get to know ourselves, the realities of our own nature and the realities of life. So the wise man sees that the ministry of sorrow is better than that of laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And it is by conviction of sin that we come to know the Saviour. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And a person who's never shed tears over the condition of their own soul, never been moved to sorrow and anguish because of the contradiction of sin which they find in themselves, they neither know true laughter nor will they ever know until they've been searched by sorrow, sorrow for sin. And so we might go through all these verses, but there obviously wouldn't be time, and we wish to come to other matters in this chapter. We see from verse 11 onwards of this chapter a description of the excellency of wisdom. We are told the source and the meaning of life, and that's wisdom. We are taught to consider the works of God, and that is wisdom. And the providence of God in our own lives, that's a very wise proceeding indeed. We are warned against false righteousness. And that's a thing which is very useful and wise to know. We are taught that the fear of God, that is wisdom. We are taught that sin is universal. And he is a bat-eyed individual indeed, who refuses to see that, and flies around like a vampire in the dark, because he doesn't want to see the light. There's nothing in the light for him. It's wise to regard the facts of this present evil world, that sin is universal, that there is not a good man upon the earth, says Solomon, or the writer in verse 20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We learn in this chapter to pay no heed to what the world says about the true doctrine of Christ and its ignoring or its sneering at or scoffing at evangelical religion. We are not to be concerned about the world's opinion. So we read, also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. And the writer is not unduly concerned about servants in the household. But remember this, that there are two classes of people in this world. There are the sons and there are the servants. There are the sons of God and there are the servants of the devil. And take no heed to things that you hear in this world. You may hear the servants cursing evangelical religion and cursing you along with it. Don't be worried by that. Don't pay undue attention to the opinions of this world concerning what is wise and what is otherwise. A wise man will listen to the word of God and to that alone and be made wise thereby. Then in the concluding part of the chapter, we are taught where wisdom is to be found and how we are to acquire it. Remembering all the time that this wisdom of which The chapter speaks is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, as our Savior, our Atonement, our Redeemer, the one through whose blood we have the pardon of our sins, the cleansing of our soul, who by the shedding forth of His Spirit we are born again into His likeness and translated from the power of the darkness of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now this is what it is all about, and we shall come to just one or two particulars. We shall apply ourselves particularly to the last few verses of the chapter. Verse 25. I applied mine heart to know and to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And we pause there to remind ourselves of how important it is if we would know and experience the grace of God to give our hearts there too, to apply our hearts to know and to search. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How many times in the Scriptures we are enjoined to seek after the Lord and to seek earnestly His salvation. It may be very much doubted whether anyone is ever truly converted who didn't seek after it, who didn't earnestly desire it, and prefer that above all else which this world contains, and be not only ready to exchange the world for the everlasting wisdom, but in actual fact to do so, turning their back upon the world and all that it means, and the fashion thereof, that they might apply their hearts unto eternal wisdom. And there's a solemn warning here in verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. It's a pretty familiar picture, isn't it? It's a man's picture of the world, of course. If a woman was writing this, she might have put it the other way around. But we have to understand what is really being taught to us here. We do not wish to pass the obvious meaning, the surface meaning of this verse by, in case anybody should think that we are not to regard the dangers, the moral dangers of human society, because we will have airy notions about other meanings which can be applied to this. Now, there are other meanings which we shall come to presently, but we dare not pass by this verse without saying that it is a very, very real parable of something which the Lord is trying to convey to us therein. And it is a parable which has a great deal to do with modern society. How easily a man is ensnared by the schemes that may be in a woman's heart. How he needs to watch himself. For there are plenty of very shallow principles which are going around, and how quickly a man is taken and ensnared. How too quickly a woman is, likewise. How easily taken in by the plausible speech, the nice appearance, the imposing manners. How easy to forget our solemn obligations in life. And to think that by going outside our own family and marital obligations and duties and responsibilities, we will find something which we are not getting at the moment. What a snare and a delusion, dear friends, is sin. How it blinds the mind and the feeling. How it stultifies the whole outlook upon life. How it colours everything that we think of and do. So that which is good is no longer desirable to us. And that which is evil is that which fascinates and deceives and says of itself, there is no harm in it. Beware of that which is here indescribed, whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. And the writer says, I find this more bitter than death itself, so to be ensnared and deluded by that which God has forbidden. But there is more to it than the social and ordinary moral aspect of this birth. Because Ecclesiastes is also written in a form of hidden wisdom, that we might be led to inquire and search ever more deeply for the meaning. Now the adulterous woman in Holy Scripture is always presented as the figure of heathen religion. And there is a tendency to heathenism in the natural heart of man. That applies even to Christians. For we are not yet wholly delivered from the bondage of the flesh, from the snares which are within our own fallen nature. Someday, by the grace of God, we shall be delivered. In that great day of resurrection, we shall not carry these burdens and afflictions and trials longer than the grave. We shall rise upon a glorious resurrection, those of us who are his children, and no longer be troubled by these things. But in the meantime, it is well to remember that there is false religion in the world which is more bitter than death itself, and is represented here under the figure of an adulterous woman, a religion which ensnares, which tells us that all is well, and that we are all right, and that we're going in the right way, and there are rewards for everyone who goes along this pathway, not knowing that the end of that road is death, and that eternal death. How easy to be ensnared by false religion. The writer is dealing with this in those enigmatic words in verses 16 and 17. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Is he telling us here not to be too righteous? No, he's not doing that at all. Long before the days of the Pharisees and of the scribes, he describes Pharisaism in this passage. He sees it in his divine vision, rising there upon the far distant horizon. Already the principles of it were in the earthly people of Israel. They made themselves righteous. He said, be not righteous overmuch, for it was a false righteousness which the Pharisees had. They tithed mint and anise and cumin. They did more than the law prescribed. They invented new works of righteousness, which the Word of God knows nothing at all about. And they said, we will not be only as righteous as the Ten Commandments, but we'll be more righteous than the Ten Commandments. And what you add to the Word of God takes from it. And so in their delusion of their false religion, of their inventing of new forms of holiness and righteousness, which are not found in the Word of God, they destroyed themselves and the principle of true righteousness within themselves. Be not righteous overmuch. A warning too to those people who think that they are righteous and who boast of their righteousness. I have never done anybody any harm. I do all the good that I can. I'm an example to my neighbors. Apart from the fact that it isn't always true. It's very often only an imagination in our own mind. This is only a cover. It's only an alibi. For what we ought to know is the true condition deep down in our own hearts. That we are wretched sinners in the sight of God. That we have nothing. Like the man who went into the marriage feast without a wedding garment. And the ruler of the feast looked upon him and said, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having on a wedding garment?" And he stood out like a sore thumb in the company of heaven and of the true righteous and the sanctified. Might well be that some of us will stand out like a sore thumb in that company too. We won't realize it till we get there. But we never really had on the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. And that's what he is saying here. Be not righteous overmuch. Beware of false religion. Beware of additions to religion. Beware of inventing forms of sanctity and merit and righteousness for yourself, which in fact are non-existent, and which the Word of God does not describe or enjoin. How much the children of Israel needed these admonitions. How again and again in their history, in generation after generation, they went after the idols of the heathen. Oh, I know we don't go after the idols of the heathen today. Even the heathen themselves are forgetting their idols. But they're not forgetting their heathenism. And heathenism is ultimately that we do not worship in our hearts the true God. Little children, says John the Apostle, little children, this is the true God and eternal life which I have been describing for you in my letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And covetousness, says Paul, is idolatry. The reaching after anything which God has forbidden and placed beyond us. This is idolatry too. And I find more bitter than death this woman, whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her. For the sinner shall be taken by her. Now then, we read in verse 27, "Behold, this have I found," saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the accounts. He shows here how true knowledge and wisdom is acquired, how we make progress in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Counting one by one thing at a time, learning of Christ. We find not. Now listen to this strange words. "One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Now what on earth can the preacher be talking about? One man in a thousand he has found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Does he mean to say that there's sometimes salvation for men but never for women? Well, he can't mean that, because many of us think there are more women converted than men. Very often looks like it anyway, as we survey the different congregations. That there is perhaps a wider sphere of salvation among females and amongst males. We shan't know, of course, till we get to heaven how true this may be. But in any event, it is certainly not the meaning of the preacher in this passage. What then can be his meaning? One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Now he is speaking of another woman entirely than that of the figure that we have in verse 26, the knowledge of whom is more bitter than death. And yet there is a connection between the two verses. He is showing us on the one hand the dangers of false religion. And now he is pointing us to the source whereby we may know the truth. And where does true religion come from? And by what channel? And he's reminding us of this, that every writer of Holy Scripture is a man and not a woman. Very, very few men indeed to whom it is given that they should receive, as it were, the creative wisdom of God. That the female nature is a receptive nature, as distinct from the masculine nature. The female nature is a sweetly, gentle, receptive nature. And it is given to men to open the sources of divine knowledge, that those who are represented here as the woman might receive. Now in this respect, the most of men are women too. They are comprehended in this. He is showing us the sources of knowledge and the means of receiving knowledge. There are those raised up by God to be the organs and channels of inspiration. These are Isaiah, Moses, Elijah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Peter and James and John and Paul, the great writers of the New Testament, the great prophets and writers of the Old. Through these men of God, men of whom it might be described there, scarcely one amongst a thousand, the revelation of God comes to us. And it is our business to be sweetly and gently receptive, as a woman in her nature was designed to be, of divine truth. To be content to receive, to be humble enough to learn, to be yielding enough in our nature to know of Christ and to receive that eternal wisdom. So the word of God comes through chosen men. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. It wouldn't do for us all to be organs of revelation. Some men think they are to this day. But the nearest that any man can get to it in these days is just that he should be a humble and faithful student of and exponent of the divine word, and let him be very careful indeed he does not misrepresent the truth of God. But for the rest, the part of all of us is to be sweetly receptive of the word of God, to try that which is good, to reject that which is evil, and we'll soon know what it is if our hearts are in the right way. And the writer concludes with this verse, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And this is a warning that we are in this situation because of the fall. Because there is a fallen nature within us. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, sought out many sins, many devices. They have invented many religions, invented many other ways back to God which are not the true ways. but lead only to destruction, ways which are more bitter than death. And because of this, we ought to be careful what we receive. There is a knowledge of God, of course, which is conveyed directly to us. This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But knowing Christ is something different from growing in that knowledge of Christ. And for that we need the doctrine of the Word. For that we need to be brought together in families, like we are here this morning, to listen to the Word of God, to try what is true and false in what the preacher says, and to receive that which is good, and sweetly be receptive of Christ the Lord, the Savior. And you'll know whether the preacher is preaching truth if he commends Christ. That will always be the test. If he speaks to the glory of the Savior, then you know that he's speaking the truth, and you may sweetly and gently receive it. But if there is nothing of Christ in what he says, if all his words do not bring you to Christ, to worship, praise, and adore him, and trust in him, then you may reject what he says. And on your life, don't be sweetly and gently receptive of anything that any man says, or writes, or declares unto you, which does not lead you to Christ, to conviction of sin, to a sense of your own wrongdoing and unworthiness and demerit, and a desire that Christ might be formed in you. For where this is, there is Christ, and there is truth. May God help us in the understanding of these things, for his name's sake.